Let's pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this evening. We come in understanding of your faithfulness to us. We recognize that you have a perfect plan, and we're equally grateful that you saw it fit to include us in that perfect plan. Father, as we have gathered tonight to study a portion of this word, we just pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding so that we can perceive the truth that you intend for us to know. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying 1 Timothy chapter 1 from verse 12 through 17, looking at Paul's thanksgiving for God's grace towards him. And in so doing, we have been looking at several things. Actually, we finished verse 15 last week when he said, "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." And I explained that when the apostle said that he is the worst, does not mean he is the most sinful person that has ever lived. That's contrary to the popular notion. Rather, as I explained, and will also continue to explain this evening, is the fact that he is saying he is the most violent, the foremost, the most notorious of all unbelievers, because he persecuted the church. So having stated that, we move now to verse 16, where we begin, where it says, "But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus, might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Now, the conjunction that begins at verse 16, "but," is often taken as a contrast of the apostle's evaluation of himself. Well, what people think, or most scholars believe, is here just a contrast where the apostle Paul evaluates himself and compares it with the grace of God. Well, it's really not that, according to them, that Paul feels he's such an awful person. Therefore, he really doesn't deserve to be saved. No one deserves to be saved. But the truth of the matter is, although they try to explain it that way, it's not really that explanation is totally wrong. But here, the word "but" is used not so much as a contrast as it is an indication of transition from one thought to the next. So the apostle has stated two facts that are irrefutable. There are two facts that he has stated. The first one, that Christ died for sinners. That is an irrefutable fact. The second one is that he is the most violent or the vilest persecutor of the church at the time before he was saved. Now, since these two facts are settled matters, the apostle now proceeds in verse 16 to state truth based on these two undeniable facts. So the point being that regardless of what was true of the apostle before his salvation, a more important factor that he wants us to focus on is what God has done. See, what God does for sinner is based on what is stated in verse 15. So, the apostle says, "For that very reason." The question is, when the apostle says, "For that very reason," what reason is he referring to? Well, there are two possible ways to look at it. There are two possible answers. First of all, is to take it as a reference to verse 15. If that is the case, then he could be referring to the fact that the apostle was the most violent opponent of Christianity prior to his conversion. Or It could refer to the fact that Christ died for sinners. Now, certainly, the apostle was not saved because of his activity as a persecutor that we have argued previously. You see, if this was the case, then God will save everyone that has ever been hostile to Christianity. But we know for a fact that not everyone that has ever been violent to the cause of Christ has been saved. Furthermore, it is nowhere indicated in the scripture that anyone has ever been saved except on the basis of the grace of God. Nor has anyone been forgiven of any sin because of who he is. And so with all these facts, it means that the apostle could not be saying that he's for this reason, the fact that he was the most violent persecutor of the Christian church. Now, that means there's another thing in verse 15. In verse 15, he stated that Christ died for sinners. So if we take for this reason, as looking backwards to verse 15, then it must be a reference to the fact that Christ died for sinners. So it is this fact alone that allows God to show his grace to the sinful man. So that is a first way to look at for this reason. A second way of viewing this expression is that it is a reference to what is stated in verse 16. Many commentators indicate that it is better to take the expression as a reference to what is stated in verse 16. However, since really what is stated in verse 16 is only true because of the fact that Christ died for sinners, it is best then to take the expression for that reason as a reference to both verses 15 and 16. In other words, all I'm explaining is simply this. We have the expression for this reason or for that reason, depending on which one you use. It could be for this reason or for that reason. Now, I'm saying this, there are two ways to view it. We can do what we call look backwards, and so we'll say it refers to verse 15. In this case, the main issue is the fact that Christ died for the sinner. Or it could be forward looking. And forward looking here is verse 16. And has to do with the example of Paul, the Apostle Paul. Now, most commentators say, yes, it refers to this. I'm saying because whatever is true here is found here. Therefore, when he said for this reason, the Holy Spirit wants us to look backwards and look forward. In other words, that it means that although that one reason for Paul's salvation is so that God will use him as an example of grace, but it is also because Christ died that Paul was saved. So that's the best way to see that expression, for that reason or for this reason. Now, to understand why we do not think that this expression is not simply dealing with this verse, as some suppose, we have to remember that the literal Greek of verse 16 really says, because this. That's where it begins. 1 Timothy 1:16 begins. But because this. So, if he said because this, the question becomes, what then is the basis on which Paul received mercy? Certainly, it is only on the basis that Christ died for him as well as for all of us, of course. So then, it is best to take our explanation that the apostle, while focusing on the statement of verse 16, also has in mind the previous verse where he states the undeniable fact that Christ died for sinners. Now, because Christ died for sinners and for the sinful man, the apostle says, I was shown mercy. That's the next. He said, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy. Now, the passage here does really not indicate who showed him mercy. He just simply said, our shown mercy, or what we call a passive voice, and therefore the subject must somehow be understood or at least implied. But from what we can say, the context reveals that he was still thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when he started his thanksgiving, he offered his thanksgiving directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he says, I was shown mercy, he was still thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the mercy though that the apostle received was his salvation and the ministry that was entrusted to him as an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to remember that because of his attempt to wipe out Christianity or to wipe out the name of Christ, he deserves nothing but eternal condemnation. After all, he has been responsible or have stood behind the killing of somebody like Stephen. So the Apostle Paul, by every standard, having done this despicable thing to Christians initially, we know that what he deserves is eternal condemnation. But instead, he received eternal life. And on top of this, he was also given the highest spiritual gift there is, the gift of apostleship. Now, these two gifts define in the mind of the apostle the concept of the grace or God's mercy. In other words, if we can picture it this way, here's the Apostle Paul. Violent man, the most violent man towards Christianity at that point. Killing so many, still running mad, going to Damascus to get as many as he can. Well, a man who does that by right ought to receive eternal condemnation. That's what he should receive. But instead of getting that, see what he gets. He gets the gift of salvation. He gets the gift of apostleship. Now, if you kind of bracket all this whole thing, Paul says that's what's called grace. Now, you see, here's a man who, by every standard, all he deserves, and you know, you and I will probably want him to burn on the stake. Because that's what he deserves for killing all these Christians. But God said, oh no, I'm going to define grace. Grace is, this is what you deserve, this is what I give you. And they are in no way related to what you deserve. So this is what grace is all about. Now, I know we all try to define it in many, many ways, but that is a concept that underlines this fundamental definition of grace. It's that fact that God treats us in spite of who we are. When we deserve the worst, he gives us the best. That's grace. So when you think about grace, when you deal with other people too, just remember that. Grace, when you become a grace oriented person or a person who functions under grace, that means you never treat anyone on the basis of what they deserve. You never respond to them in kind or in any way. In other words, if they seek to hurt you, you seek to bless them. That's grace. So you see, the apostle understood that. So as he was given this thanks, he says, well, I'm just going to tell you what grace is. So that's all we have been saying is grace in action. This is God's grace. Now, it is only those, in my opinion, it is only those who never lose focus of God's grace that live to glorify him. If you never lose focus of the meaning of grace, then you will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you see, when you really narrow down to most of our problems, so the things that cause us to go out of fellowship, majority of it you will find is because we refuse to deal with other people on grace. And so that's why I made a statement. Those who never lose focus of the true concept of the grace of God are those who will live to glorify our Savior. So you see, for if a person is really always conscious of what God has done for him in providing eternal salvation, then that individual becomes constrained to respond to such a grace by doing all he can to indeed reflect his attitude, his gratitude in this case, to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why a person who is always functioning under grace will eventually glorify our Savior. Well, it is not only that the apostle recognized that Christ's death was the basis of the grace that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ, but also he sees another reason for this grace. It's another reason for the grace he has received. It is that God is using him as an example of what God is capable of doing in grace. So the apostle writes, "So that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example." Now the expression, "the worst of sinners," is from the Greek word protos. 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 P-R-O-T-O-S. We have spent some time last week or so in verse 15, because that word also appears in verse 15. Protos. That word means first of several things. Well, its use here is really used in the sense of first or foremost. Or we can say most important or most prominent. So certainly, the apostle is not saying that he is the first to ever receive God's mercy. That's not what he's saying. So how then should we understand the Greek word protos? Because it doesn't say in the Greek worst sinner. It doesn't appear. There's no such word as worst in that particular Greek verse. The word we see is protos, first. Now there are two possible ways that we can really understand what it means here. The word first here, or protos. First of all, it can really mean the word first. Now, in this way, the apostle could mean that he was the first of all true persecutors, violent type of persecutors to be saved. In other words, there were other people who were persecuting Christians at that time, but the apostle was the most notorious. That's why they translated the word first as worst. Really, he was the most notorious because of, you recall, religion. He was a religious person who felt that Judaism was being threatened by those who preached the person of Christ. And that's why I mentioned last week that religion is the most cruel thing that can possess any human being. Now, if you're ready to fight at any time because of God without understanding what he has to say, that's religion. And this is what the apostle, formerly then as Saul, he was occupied with. He wanted nothing to touch or to challenge or, so to say, be on the way of promoting Judaism. And so, in his zeal, he was the most knowledgeable, the most, as we would say, vocal of all the Pharisees and all those who were persecuting Christians. And so, this is the way he found himself. So in that way, in terms of those who really persecuted Christianity, we can say that he was truly the first of the most notorious that came to faith in Christ. So that's the first way we can see it. A second way, of course, is also to take it as the meaning foremost or most prominent. In this way, the apostle is still referring to himself, only now in terms of being the most violent persecutor. He was the most violent persecutor. Not necessarily the first one, this with being the first to save, but to be saved of all persecutors, but now he's just referring to himself as the most violent persecutor of the church. Now, the NIV actually took the second option in their translation. So, having, of course, taken the position that the apostle, as the worst sinner in verse 15, is now referring back to that position. So, the question is, which of those options should we think, or which of them is correct? Well, I think that both were really in the mind of the apostle as he writes this particular word. He is still thinking of the type of the person he was as the most violent persecutor of the church. But at the same time, he recognized that he was the first of all of them to be saved. So you see, he was thinking of both. He was just not saying, well, I was the first to be saved. No, he was thinking about him instead of being the worst offender, the most notorious Christian persecutor, but then the first Christian persecutor that was saved among all those who were very vile to the cause of Christ. Now the apostle indicates that Christ has shown his patience in him according to the expression where he says, Christ Jesus, my display, his unlimited patience. As an example, the word display is the Greek word endeignomi. Endeignomi. It's spelled E-N-D-E-I-K-N-U-M-I. Endeignomi. It means to show, to give an indication of, or to demonstrate. It also means to do something to someone. Now, he says, might display. Well, the expression might display is not really expressing what you call doubt. Because sometimes that's the implication when we say might, that's the potential, whether something will happen or not. Instead, though, the apostle is stating that which is objectively possible. He is being very dramatic, in a sense. But he's thus as being very dramatic. He contemplates the grace shown to him, specifically on his way to Damascus. He was thinking about it. But he also knows that he not only enjoyed God's grace at that time, but even as he writes, and in the future, he knows he will continue to enjoy the grace of God. So what Christ demonstrates towards the Apostle Paul, he calls it unlimited patience. Or more literally, the Greek says, all patience or whole patience. Now, see, it's because the Greek word that is translated unlimited here is a word that means all or whole. Some of our English versions translate it as perfect patience, and some translate it as full patience. Now, the word patience is actually the Greek word makrotumia. Makrotumia. M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A. Makrotumia. It means patience, all right, but it also means endurance or steadfastness. Now, the patience of Christ here, of course, is really a reference to the restraint he showed towards the apostle when he was still Saul. As Saul, he was persecuting the church. Our Lord was very patient with the apostle, and of course, he's also patient with the entire mankind. He's always patient. So this is what the apostle is being concerned with. But see, the patience that God has towards us is not what the NIV calls here unlimited. I'm saying that if you take that meaning as unlimited, it can be quite deceiving. Because that's not really the whole idea here. See, God remains patient with us up to a point. But this, when it says unlimited here, it looks like, well, there's no limit to God's patience. There is a limit. And I'm going to demonstrate that. God's patience with us has a limit. It's not unlimited as the NIV will have us to believe. And I will explain why I said that in a minute. Now, we know that God was patient with the wall of Noah. Wasn't he? We know he was. But it was only up to a point. And that point, the flood came, destroyed the wall of Noah. Now, we know this because the Apostle Peter, under the Holy Spirit, makes a reference to that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Said, who disobeyed long ago when God, look at what he said, waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. It is in it only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. Now, if God had what you call unlimited patience, the flood will not have come. But there was a limit. Now, the point that we really seek to emphasize is simply that God's patience is not limitless. There is always a cutoff point to his patience. Always. Now, the problem that we face as believers is that we do not know his cutoff point. That's where the problem is. We don't know what that cutoff point is. The Word of God, for example, warns us about being disobedient. And many times, we become disobedient and nothing seems to happen to us. And so, we keep on being disobedient. But at some point, which only He knows, once we reach that point, discipline kicks in. Now, what I'm really trying to paint here is God doesn't just all the time when you just, for every little thing that you do, He just whack you in the head. He doesn't do that. He has patience. But there's a limit. And, we kept being warned from the Word of God. We have been taught the Word of God. We read it and everything. That's our warning. And He keeps warning us. Some of us, we just keep ignoring Him. Well, there comes a time when, as we will say, He will lower down the hammer. So, when people seem to say, well, the Bible says this, but I ignored it and nothing happened to me. The person doesn't understand that there is a limit. At a time when God's cutoff time is reached, or cutoff point is reached, He will bring about the discipline. In any case, God's patience here was demonstrated to the Apostle Paul as he was persecuting the church. But at the appropriate time, he received mercy. So we often forget that God is very patient with human beings in general. Now, I say this because quite often we seem to be discouraged that evil people seem to be prospering and getting away with their evil ways, and nothing seems to happen to them. Yet, it is not that they are getting away with anything, but that God is being patient with them to give such individuals the continued opportunity to come to the knowledge of truth. So, we should really not be overly concerned that some people are not getting what we think they deserve. Just remember, God is full of patience. Up to a point. Now, the apostle, though, indicates, having shown us that God was patient with him, who knows how many Christians that he actually was responsible in killing. You and I, as human beings, when he did the first one, we would have slapped him dead down right there. That would be our human, normal, natural reaction. But God watched. He killed one. He watched. He was following and just killing a whole lot of them. He just kept watching. That's patience on the part of God. But in God's perfect timing, there is a time when the apostle at that time, Saul, will be put in check. So, unknown to him, he was running around doing all this. And so, when he got that final permission to go to Damascus and grabbed all Christians and dragged them back to Jerusalem to be imprisoned or stoned to death, he did not know that that was the cutoff point. And so once he hit that road on the way of Damascus, that's what we say. Thunder hit him so hard he fell on his face. Now, although it was a glorious experience for him in a way, but yet he was so hard and he was so blind for several days, not knowing where he was. Now that's of course I think, and we all seem to understand that somehow the language we human beings seem to understand is something that's painful. So I'm sure the apostle, as he thought about this, he was remembering that experience that the Lord hit him with on his way to Damascus, because he has reached a point which, in God's perfect plan, the apostle Paul could not cross. Now, the apostle indicates that he is an example of what God can do. Now, the word example here comes from the Greek word hupotuposis.
Hupotuposis. It's spelled H-U-P-O-T-U-P-O-S-I-S. Hupotuposis. Hupotuposis means a model, an example, a prototype, or a standard. So the apostle is an example. But as we will expect, he did not say he was an example to everyone. Now that's something very interesting, because he says, He's an example only to a limited few, according to the phrase where he said, for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. It's not for everyone. Let's carefully. He didn't say for all. No, he said for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, literally, the Greek reads this way. This is the way literally the Greek sounds. It reads, of the ones being about, or of the ones destined to believe on him for eternal life. Of the ones, not everyone, of the ones being about or destined to believe on him for eternal life. Now, the translation of this phrase in most of our English versions looks straightforward. But it's really not quite that straightforward, as I've indicated by the literal translation. And this is because of a simple Greek word, melo. Melo. M-E-L-L-O. Melo. Now, this word is, of course, its meaning depends on how it is used. It has several meanings. If it is used before an infinitive, it conveys several senses. When used with a present infinitive, as in our present case in the Greek, then it means the following: to be about to be, or to be on the point of. It can also mean to purpose, to intend, or to have in mind. So in the present infinitive, it also denotes an action that necessarily follows a divine decree, or so it has a meaning destined, will certainly, or we can say must. These are the possible meanings. So it could be then that the apostle is saying that he's an example to those who are about to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are about to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or he could be saying that he is an example to those who are destined to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Both are possible meanings to this, to its use here. So the apostle says, I'm an example. Not to everyone, but to those who are about or to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, or those who are destined to believe. And that is the reason, one reason he is an example of the mercy of our Savior Jesus Christ. See, there were many other Jews who persecuted the Christian church at that time, but not all of them received mercy from the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Apostle Paul did. Hence, we can say that the Apostle is speaking about the elect as those who are on the verge of faith. Under the elect are on the verge of faith. In effect, he's speaking of future Christians. In other words, he's an example to future Christians. That's really the way to look at it. Now, this statement of the apostle is given to him by the Holy Spirit for encouragement to those who preach the gospel of Christ. That's why he's giving this as an encouragement. Now, it is true that an unbeliever would not normally know about this type of statement. An elect who is an unbeliever will not normally know this statement. But we should also remember that this epistle is addressed to Timothy, who represents pastors. And pastors are those who should teach believers, but not only teaching believers, but they also should evangelize unbelievers. So, as a pastor evangelizes the unbeliever, he should apply this statement of the apostle to them. You say, how? Well, to apply the concept expressed by the apostle to the unbeliever, it's really quite simple. And it is this: the unbeliever is to be informed that there is nothing he has done for which he will not receive forgiveness if he turns to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the most evil person you can think of, one that has killed millions and millions of people. If that person trusted Christ just before he died, if he did, or somewhere between that time, he trusts Christ, he'll be saved. And we can say, well, he was the most notorious or the most wicked person. No, it doesn't. No one is too bad. No one is too evil that he cannot be saved. So that's the point here. So, and every unbeliever is to be told that no matter how bad he thinks he has been, no matter how horrible he thinks he has been or has failed, that there is yet hope for him. That hope is that he exercises faith in Christ. So in giving him this hope, he is to be reminded then that the most violent man against Christianity, the Apostle Paul, was after all saved. Now, There's another way we look at it, even though we can say to the unbeliever that it doesn't matter what his past failures have been, there is hope yet for him. All he needs is simply to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will receive eternal life. So the encouragement is that anyone who is contemplating on trusting Christ, no matter who he is, can indeed obtain eternal life if he will only trust that Christ died on the cross for his sins, wherever those sins may have been. So this is an encouragement, and of course, that's also an encouragement to the believer in the sense that no matter how we have seen ourselves, no matter how we have failed, we should always remember that the worst human being in terms of persecuting Christians received the greatest mercy from God of eternal salvation, which we all have. But then, on top of it, he became the greatest apostle of all times. So you see, that is a grace to encourage you and I to know that we are those who are under the grace of God. And of course, there is another aspect of it, especially to the unbeliever. And that is, we must always remind the unbeliever that God is patient with him, or in dealing with him, so that he will have eventually the opportunity to come to repentance. So when God shows patience with an unbeliever, it does not mean that he ignores or he looks the other way about his failures or whatever it is. It only means that God is being patient with all, sometimes, in spite of some of the evil ways, some of those people prosper. And part of those prosperity is probably a way to help them understand the goodness of God. Here is a man who, you know, you take, for example, of course, the devil works over time in this area, but take, example, if you can think of, or if you name of a crooked businessman. Everything he does it crooked. And yet, everything he touches seems to turn into gold. Well, if somebody will ever one day explain to him the principle of grace, then he probably will get it easily. Oh, in spite of all the crooked things I've done, look at where I'm prospering. And you say, that's really the grace of God. Well, what am I really saying? I'm saying something recorded in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. It says, "Oh, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance?" In other words, you just remind this person, no matter what it is, all of the things that he can explain, and you know, there are a lot of people who say, "Well, we don't really need God. Look at how I'm doing well in every way." Just remind them, it's God's kindness that they are the way that they enjoy whatever they are enjoying without God yet punishing them to almost the point of removing them from this planet. In addition, though, it is still our duty to remind the unbeliever that God will continue to be patient with him until the cutoff point that we know for certain, and that is when he dies without faith in Christ. So the problem is that no one knows when he will die. Therefore, this is the reason for those who have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to do so when they hear the gospel declared to them. So it is a way of encouraging those who hear the gospel in one way to exercise faith in Christ. Now, what the apostle states in this verse should be very encouraging to Christians everywhere of God's ability to save anyone. Now, we may have loved ones that seem not to respond to the gospel. Now, this passage says that we must persevere in giving them the truth as God provides us the opportunity. We should never see anyone as hopeless. You know, never say that this is a hopeless case. with regard to salvation. Look at the Apostle Paul. The early Christians could have said to themselves, that's a hopeless case. This man is beyond help. Maybe there may have been a Christian who thought that. God, who is always a humorous God, said, no, not only is he not beyond help, but I'm going to make him the greatest apostle. Again, that is the reason that we see that the place we understand the grace of God. So that's one application that you should be encouraged. Don't be discouraged because you are seeing a loved one that you hope or wish he or she should come to the knowledge of Christ, and they seem not to be even remotely concerned. Just keep doing whatever you can, presenting the gospel to them when you can or when the Lord provides you. And in your prayers, keep bringing them to the Lord to cause it to where they can come to understand the truth. That's all you can do. And as you do all this, be encouraged that the God who has all the power in his hand can do what no man can do, or can rescue a person who seems hopeless and helpless. Now, another application to believers is that there may be a time when Christians will be persecuted, but they must also recognize that God is able to convert those persecutors. We must recognize this. Now, it should be their prayers that God will walk in the persecutors so that they can understand the truth and so respond to the gospel of Christ. And when they do, the persecution that comes from them will cease. For, you see, when the Apostle Paul was converted, the intensity of persecution against Christians was reduced, at least for a while. This we know from Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts 9:31. It says, the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. See, when he said then, there, that then is connecting the conversion of the apostle. Then, after he's become converted. Then he said it was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Temporarily, because the most troublesome person is now the defender of the faith. And that calmed things for a little while. So the apostle, who began his thanksgiving in verse 12 to the Lord Jesus Christ, now ends his thanksgiving with what we call a doxology in verse 17. Doxology, D-O-X-O-L-O-G-Y, doxology. So he says, now to the King eternal, verse 17, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now the apostle definitely is overwhelmed as he contemplates the grace that he has received from the Lord Jesus Christ in saving him and also appointing him as an apostle. So he could not help but to end his thanksgiving with this great doxology that recognizes the uniqueness and the greatness of our God. Now the first word in verse 17 now indicates that the apostle is ready to make a transition to something else from his thanksgiving. But before he does so, he has to end the thanksgiving. Furthermore, the use of the word now may also indicate that he thinks of the Godhead as he now renders this doxology. So he describes God in three ways. His first description, he says, the King eternal, or literally the Greek says, the King of the ages. Now, the idea that God is king or ruler is something that is quite prevalent in the Old Testament passages. Now, the word translated eternal in the NIV actually is the Greek word aeon. A-I-O-N, aeon. Aeon means eternal, no doubt, but it also means age or period of time. It even means universe. That word. So it's a word that we can say the God of ages, the God of the universe, and the God of eternity. All those are possible meanings. So the apostle definitely was probably going into his Jewish background, where the Jews looked at the world as past and present ages. That's the way they look at it. So he's saying that God is a God of the past ages and the ages to come. Now, in doing this, of course, he is recognizing, without mentioning it, he is recognizing that Christ is God. He doesn't say that, but the reality of the matter is only God is called eternal king, either in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. But it seems to me that because Christ is called the King of Kings, it has to be that the apostle was thinking of the deity of Christ. Now, later on in this book we're studying in 1 Timothy 6:15, he says something like that. Which God will bring about in his own time, God the blessed and the only ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, some people try to say, well, he couldn't be referring to Christ as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even though he's been the one he has been thanking all this time. Well, the only way to prove things like that is go to the Bible. Look at Revelation 17, verse 14. Revelation 17 verse 14 says, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because, look at his title, he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, faithful followers. So you see, Christ is called the King of Kings, and there can only be one King of Kings and one Lord of Lords. It has to be God. And that is why Christ has to be recognized as God. Of course, there are those who like to pick at things. They look at this passage that I just quoted to you. They say, well, you know, that's a little different from the order given in 1 Timothy 6:15. They say, well, you know, you have here, it says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You say in that of 1 Timothy was changed the other way around. I said, well, if you're still not convinced, the same order is given exactly in Revelation 19, verse 16. Revelation 19, verse 16. Where it says, on his robe, that is Christ, and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the exact order given in 1 Timothy 6:15. So whoever argues that because the order is not quite the same, Revelation 19:16, in my opinion, shuts the door. So Paul is thinking about Christ as God. So the second description the apostle gives here about God, he says, is immortal. Now the use of immortal here means that which is imperishable or that which is not capable of death. Now, the second way he describes God is invisible. Now, the word invisible from the Greek actually also means unseen. So it just happened that in order for people who may be having problem to say, well, Christ is God. Now, if he is God, how is it that he's a human being who went to the cross? So he's saying, yes, he is God, but you don't see God. Therefore, you don't see the God part or the God aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has to be man so that he can go to the cross and die for our sins. But as far as God, we cannot see that part of him. And so he says, to him, honor and glory forever and ever. And he uses the word amen. Well, the word forever and ever and what the apostle is concerned with when he says the glory ever and ever, he's really concerned that Christians all over the world and all over the places must always honor our Savior. Remembering one thing, that the greatest thing that we will do in heaven, think about what do you think we'll be doing in heaven? Praising God, that's what we do in heaven. And so, if you are not used to it right now, you probably have a hard time in heaven, but I don't think so though. So, the best thing is to begin now, to begin to learn how to honor and how to praise our God. So the apostle says, we should do it now because it is something that is going to last for all ages. And so, he believes it, and that's why he used the word amen. The word amen also means truly, or so let it be. So in any case, all we have seen is the apostle giving thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ for his grace towards him. And so as we conclude this section, let me end with some questions for you as a believer. Do you realize that you are the product of the grace of God? Do you? Are you constantly reflecting on the implication of that grace? Are you aware that God's patience is not limitless? Is your life one of constant praise of God because of your eternal salvation and his continuous blessings towards you? I hope that you answer yes to all of this. Because if you do, then you are on your road of glorifying our Savior. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.